For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is John 3:16, probably the most famous Bible passage in all of the world. And one of the ones that probably most of us have memorized from childhood. Those words were written down by the Apostle John probably 30 years after the events that they talked about. The Apostle John was a cousin of Jesus. Their mom, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John and James were probably fishermen most of the year, but also priests a couple of weeks a year, serving in Jerusalem, in the temple. That seems to be the understanding of their family tree. But John, when he sits down and writes his gospel, never mentions his own name, nor that of his brother. When he talks about himself, particularly in regard to the Last Supper, he says, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, some people have thought that maybe he indicated that he was more special than anyone else to Jesus. I don't think so. I think John, by those words, was trying to express how it felt to be the recipient of the John 3:16 reality. That God so loved the world that he gave his Son. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus had an awful lot to say to his apostles, particularly because he knew he would soon be gone and they would need to be the ones sharing the story soon. And one of the things that he said to them was, no greater love has anyone than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you will just do as I command. John felt that. And I think that is what he meant when he said, the apostle whom Jesus loved. The apostle that Jesus died for. It's the same reality that all of us have here. We are the disciples whom Jesus loved so much that he demonstrated it by going to the cross and voluntarily laying down his life for our personalized sins. I decided that this Holy Days season I was going to use the writings of the Apostle John as the framework for today and Thursday, and Friday, and next Lord's Day. So I invite you this morning to open your Bible to John chapter number 12, which is the passage that he presents the triumphal entry in. But I want you to understand that for John, that event is part of a larger context that he needs his readers and us to recognize. So he begins chapter 12 in this fashion. He says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's the story from the previous chapter. Several weeks earlier, Jesus had been across the Jordan River in Perea, ministering to thousands, tens of thousands of people when he got a message that one of his friends, Lazarus, was gravely ill. And because he was capable of miracles, Lazarus' sisters had sent a message to him, hoping that he would immediately come and do for Lazarus what he'd done for so many people, deal with the illness. And John told in that story that Jesus stayed only a few more days in Perea before heading out to Bethany. And he told his disciples at that time, "We're going to go and wake up Lazarus." And his disciples are like, "Lord, they were trying to kill you a few weeks ago when we were last there." And he said, "Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." They said, "Well, he's sleeping. He'll get better." Jesus said plainly to them, "Lazarus is dead, fellows." And I'm glad I wasn't there when that happened. But we are going to go up there. And so Thomas, whom we give a hard time to, said to the rest of them, "Well, let's go up with him and die at Jerusalem." And so Jesus went. And you know the story if you've been in the church any time at all, that when Jesus came to the village, Lazarus had already been in the grave 4 days. And Sister Martha said, "Why didn't you get here? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will live again." And she, thinking that he was giving platitudes and the usual conciliatory, said, "Yes, I know. He'll raise again on the last day." And Jesus spoke those powerful words at that time. "Mary," or "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me won't stay dead. Do you believe this?" And that's the story that all of us need to come to grips to. Do we or do we not believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? So here in chapter 12, only a few weeks after Jesus went to that tomb and said, "Throw the stone back," and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus, 4 days dead, came alive again and came out of that tomb wrapped in his grave clothes and had to be let loose. Only a few weeks later, Jesus goes back to that same town, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, where there are people that want Jesus dead. And we are told in verse 2 of chapter 12, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." The man who had been dead weeks earlier, dead for 4 days, was part of a grand party, a banquet given in the honor of Jesus who resurrected him from the dead. Now Luke, when he tells this story, he talks about how Martha was busy trying to make all sorts of special things, and she was upset that her sister Mary was at the feet of Jesus just listening and not helping. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Master, make her come and help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, only a little is needed. I will not take from her what she has chosen, which is good." But here we are later at the dinner. Everybody's reclined at the table and enjoyed that fantastic meal that Martha had slaved over. And we are told that Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. She anointed the feet of Jesus. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you haven't figured it out, this is a very wealthy family. We don't know how they came into relationship with Jesus in the years previous to this. They would have had a big, nice house. And here they are, giving this great big dinner to Jesus and a whole bunch of his followers. And in the tail end of the dinner, this young lady, because I think she was young, brings in some very expensive perfume. Maybe stuff that had been set aside for the anointing of her brother when he was dead. But now she opens it and puts it all over Jesus' feet, and the whole house is full of this fragrance because it's so expensive. And Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? That's a year's worth of wages. How come it wasn't given to poor people instead of being wasted like this?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Remember, this is John writing 30 years later. He knows the full story about Judas now. He didn't know it then. And Jesus said, "Let her alone." See, because it wasn't just Judas that was hassling Mary. It was the other apostles as well. Maybe John was even involved in it. Jesus said to them, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I've always believed that when Mary was sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he was talking about to the other apostles, which we know he was repeatedly telling them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." I think she may have believed her. I think she believed him and was trying to get him ready for his funeral. And Jesus said, "You leave her alone, you let her keep that." And we know for a fact that Mary was part of the group that was involved in putting Jesus in the grave. Now, what does the rest of John's story say? "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there at Bethany. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." One of the reasons why the crowd for the triumphal entry was so big and stretched all the way up toward Bethany is because the word had got out that the rabbi, Jesus, was back in the area. The man who had resurrected a man that was dead for 4 days was just there over the top of the Mount of Olives, just a mile and a half away. And they wanted to go out there to see Jesus, but not just Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus, the living dead man. Now, that did not go over well with the leadership that had rejected Jesus. It says here, "The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Think how horrendous your heart would have to be to want to kill a man that had been brought back to life 4 days after his funeral, just because it lended credit to the man who did that miracle. You want the guy dead again. That is not the heart of a believer. Now, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they began to cry out, in the words of Psalm 118, which they did in full several times during these type of festivals. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We know that the Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, were convinced that their Messiah should be on the scene any moment now. And many of them were convinced that Jesus was the one. And so on this special day, this run-up to Passover, many of these people were convinced they were at the very beginning of the eternal kingdom, that soon they would have the resurrection of the dead take place, that soon the transformation of the living righteous ones would happen, that the king would live on the throne of David and Israel forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth, that all unrighteousness would be rooted out. They believed that that was already about to happen. And because they believed that Jesus was the mechanism, the means, the personage that was going to bring this about, they wanted to welcome him as the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus did something that actually contributed to that belief system. It's not remembered very easily among many Christians nowadays, but in Jewish teaching, Old Testament, kings were never supposed to be riding on horses. The kings of Israel were always to ride on donkeys, because donkeys were the animals of the land. They were the animals of the people. It was not about conquest. It was about being one with the land and the people of that land. And so we are told here that Jesus, finding a young donkey, he sat on it. And that is how he came into Jerusalem that day, down that slope of the Mount of Olives. And John, writing 30 years later, says this, "As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah 9:9. The word humble is also in the passage. John says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first." See, it didn't click with them. But when Jesus was glorified, which is what John uses to talk about the full story, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. That they had cut the palm branches and waved them in welcoming him as the king. That he had been riding on a donkey as a humble king coming to the city. That they had, some of them, taken their cloaks off and thrown them on the ground so that the king and his donkey could walk over them, and they would have that as a memento, a special souvenir of the day that the kingdom started with the eternal king. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. And for this cause also the multitude went and they met him, and because they heard that he had performed this sign. So here we have this huge crowd, all excited, all proclaiming that the king has come, the king is here, the kingdom is about to begin. Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king. Hosanna in the highest. But the Pharisees are not looking at it that way. They are looking at it as nothing but trouble that is coming on the scene. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that we are not doing any good. Look, The world has gone after him. Up to this point, the Pharisees had tried to work at getting Jesus taken out of the scene, but they had never joined forces with the Sadducees yet. The events of this Holy Week led to a strange alliance between those two groups, so that only a matter of days after this event, they met in the Sanhedrin to make sure that Jesus would die on a Roman cross and would no longer be the thorn in their side that he was. But the common people, the religious people, the people who had seen his power, the people who had seen him resurrect Lazarus from the dead, they were convinced that this was a watershed event, that they were living in the turn of history into eternity. Now, John chooses at this point to put into his gospel another story that happened during this week. It might have happened this day, it might have happened the next day, or the day after that. I want to talk about it today because of the content that's involved in it. John says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Greeks were ethnically not Jewish. But you remember that God from of old had said that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth could be blessed, all the ethnic groups. And the Jewish people believe that in this sense. Any Gentile that wants to come to Jerusalem, that wants to come to the temple to seek the true and living God, to convert to Judaism, we are happy to welcome them here. We are happy that they are recognizing that there is no salvation in being a Gentile. There is only salvation here through Judaism. And so here are some of those seeking Greeks. They may have started the process of becoming Jewish, actually. And they have now been introduced to Jesus into the scheme of things. And they want to meet him in person. And so these therefore came to Philip, whose name is a Greek name, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, up in the north, and began to ask them, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Can you get us an appointment?" Philip came and he told Andrew, guess what? Andrew's name is also a Greek name. And Andrew and Philip together came and they told Jesus, "Jesus, we have some Gentiles here that want to talk to you. They want to meet you as Messiah." And here's Jesus' response. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You remember what I just told you? John picked up that word from Jesus, and when he uses it in his gospel, John, from 30 years later, understood fully. It wasn't just Jesus coming into the world and teaching and riding that donkey. It was also Jesus dying and rising again and ascending on high. The John from 30 years later understood that the Jesus of here meant, it is time for me to bring the story to its climax. It is time for the Son of Man to be lifted up so that he can draw all people to him.
Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
All of us here, I think, probably understand that. If you have a seed for any type of crop, doesn't matter. It can be a lovely seed. It can be a beautiful seed. It can be a perfect seed. But until you bury that seed in the ground and let it die to its individuality, it cannot accomplish its purpose, which is to make a new plant that makes even more seeds and fruit. Jesus is talking about his own death here. Yes, he's been invited by the Greeks to come and talk to them. Wouldn't that be great to talk to even more people? But Jesus says, I have to do what I came here to do, which is to die so that others can live. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is not ignoring the Gentiles' request here. He is trying to explain there is a bigger thing that happens right now. And then I'm inviting everyone to follow me. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. Can we all understand how heavy this must weigh on him right now? The moment has arrived that he was born into this world for, that he would lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He is both flesh and God in one package. And this is hard. It says, my soul has become troubled. So what am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Now the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, they were saying that it had thundered. But others were saying, an angel spoken to him. See, not everybody understood the words. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. Jesus says, God didn't just talk to me for my benefit. He did that to help you guys get through this. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. He says, this is the big battle here. This is where I meet the power of sin, temptation at its source. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. In the first century Greek language, to be lifted up was a euphemism for crucifixion. Much like we have euphemisms for all the stuff that we have used for execution, like string them up, hang them high. Jesus says, now has come the time for me to be lifted up. So through my sacrifice, I can draw all the people that need that sacrifice to me. John says, 30 years later, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, well, we've heard that out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever.
How are you saying the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? See, they're confused. Remember, I told you, they are convicted. They are convinced from all the teaching they've received that they're on the cusp of going into eternity. That when the Messiah shows up, he's just the king that starts it all. What are you talking about? The Son of Man has to be crucified. Are you talking about somebody we don't know of from prophecy? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." You remember how the Gospel of John starts with the idea that Jesus is the light that's come into the world to bring light to mankind, to save people? How Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Those that come to me won't walk in darkness." He's bringing that all to a climax here. "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes." The darkness of sin blinds people's eyes, where they can't see what it is they really need. That's salvation from outside themselves. None of us, when we walked in that darkness, could save ourselves. All you can do in darkness is make matters worse. But Jesus says, "I am that light that you need, that everyone needs. Come walk in my light." Verse 36, and this is where we're wrapping it up today. "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light." Jesus came into this world of darkness and sin to be the light of salvation, not just simply for a few Jewish people in the first century, but for anyone and everyone in every time period that would come out of the darkness and into that marvelous light. What we commemorate today with Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb, as the high priest, as the king, what we celebrate today is the reality that we've embraced him as all of those things. But the story cannot end with us. It has to be shared. You see, there are people out there in our world still living in darkness. And they are crying out in one form or another, "Save me!" They don't know, many of them, who to call out to. Some of them think they can call out to politicians. Some think they can call out to their relatives. Others think they can call out to the medical professions. But the only one that they can really trust to save them for time and eternity is the one we already know. Every Sunday is a special Sunday where we re-energize ourselves with the light of the world, with the Savior of the universe, with the Passover Lamb who laid down his life voluntarily and took it back up again. We bring all of that back into our own hearts and we go out into the world and we have it available for the ones that are saying, Hoshiagna, save us now. Help us. That is the story that John benefited from, which allowed him to say, I am one of those that Jesus loved. We're in that category. We're the ones that live every day the truth of that passage we started with and which we're going to end with. For God loved the world in this fashion, that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not have to perish, but could have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the story, the gospel story, that we highlight in particular this time of year. We thank You for the one who came into Jerusalem that day, humble on a donkey, to become the Passover lamb, the high priest, the Savior, the King. Help us, Father, not to keep Him just for ourselves, but to do like all of those who did previous to us, to share Him with those who are calling out, please, save me. Help us to help them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.